Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Wesley Memorial on this glorious sunny morning. Welcome to all of you, whether you are here for the 100th time, 500th, or first time. After the service, we have tea and coffee and water and squash available in the hall through that way. And if you are here for the first time especially, please do come and say hello and make yourself known to someone else here. I'm Tom, I'm the steward this morning, and I welcome you all. Our service this morning is led by Simon Blaney, who is a local preacher in this circuit and a member of our church here. So we look forward to your service, Simon.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome once again to Wesley Memorial on this very warm morning. Apologies if I am somewhat looking somewhat heated. We've already had quite a strenuous morning, so I'm just trying to cool down now. So let's have a moment's silence before we begin our worship. There is no one like God, no works like those he has made. All the nations will bow down before him and glorify his name, for he is great and does truly wondrous things. So let's all praise God as we sing our opening hymn, Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Saviour, Master King. Let's stand and sing together. Please do be seated. And let's come now to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for all the amazing things in your creation. So close your eyes and picture the most amazing thing that you've seen in the world this week, whatever it is, and thank God for it. Lord God, we give thanks for all that you've done for us. So close your eyes and picture something that's made you smile this week, and thank God for it. Lord God, we give thanks for all the people who enrich our lives. So close your eyes and picture someone you've enjoyed speaking to this week, and thank God for them. Lord God, we give thanks that you give us the power to help others and to make your world a better place. So close your eyes and picture something good that you've done for someone else this week, and thank God that you are able to do it. Lord God, we give you thanks for all of our many blessings, and we pray that you'll help us to live our lives in gratitude for them, and so seek to bring blessings ourselves to all those who we meet. Amen. Right. I've got a question for everyone, but particularly maybe for the younger people. So we're going to see a word, I think, up on the screen in a second. Right. Paradox. Who knows what a paradox is? Does anyone know? Any of the younger people know what a paradox is? Any of the older people know what a paradox is? Who would care to give me a definition of paradox?
A contradiction in terms.
A contradiction in terms. Do we agree with that?
Yeah.
Well, let's see what the dictionary I looked at says. A logically self-contradictory statement. There we go. I think Kate had it spot on there. So that might seem a little bit confusing. So we're going to see a couple of examples. So, Frank, can we see our next slide? So here is a question, and it says, is the answer to this question no? Now, what do you think? Yes, the answer to this question is no. So if the answer is yes, that doesn't quite make sense. What about if the answer is no?
Yeah.
Is the answer to this question no?
Yeah.
Yes. So this is a seemingly unanswerable question. We can't give the correct answer. So that is a paradox. Well, I've got another one, and I'm going to need some help with this. So I need some people to come and stand at the front, because what I've got here is a piece of paper, and it has a statement on it. And I'm going to need a few of you, so can I have a couple of people? Edmund, if you can take one end and stand over here. So if you stand there, and someone else, anyone please? Yeah, Thomas, come on then. And you might all want to come so you can see what this paper says on it. Go on, Lizzie, can you read that out for us? That's right. The statement on the other side of this piece of paper is true, and we've got that up on the screen for those of you watching at home in case you can't see this. So, the statement on the other side of this piece of paper is true. Can we turn the piece of paper around? What does it say on that side? Aaron? The statement on the other side of this piece of paper is false. So what do we think about that? So the other side says it's true, okay? But on this side it says it's false. So they can't both be right, can they? So that's another paradox, but we can take this further. So how many sides does this piece of paper have?
Two.
Two, right, exactly. So when we turn it over, we have got another side. Well, let me just take this piece of paper for a moment. And I'm going to show you that actually, even what you've just told me there is not true. So, this is where I have to do some quick sticking, and I'll try not to stick this to the carpet, because that would make life even more tricky. It's quite difficult to do this neatly when you're doing it in a rush. Right. No, I've done that completely wrong. This is why you do. See, someone knows what I'm doing. This is an illustration that has been done before. Right. Let's try again. I said I was feeling all hot and bothered, and now I've done it back to front. Right, we'll try again. Right. I think I've got it now. Right, would you like to count how many sides this piece of paper has? One. So, we've now got a piece of paper that says, would you like to read out what it says again? So maybe if we start, where should we start? Let's start here. So what does it say?
The statement, the other side of this piece of paper is true.
The statement on the other side of this paper, piece of paper is true. So which is the other side? It doesn't have another side, so it's now doubly paradoxical. Does anyone know what that's called? Anyone? A Möbius strip, yes. So this is a paradox in itself. So we've now got a piece of paper that's only got one side. Who knew? So, a double paradox. Right, well, I've got one more illustration. I'm going to need a few people to help me with this. Now, let me think. I'm going to need you in two groups. You can be in one group. Where is Humphrey? Can you come and stand over here? And Edmund, I'll need you too. Who else should we have in this group? I think Laura, can you come over in this group? And we'll have Rachel. And Thomas, yeah, you can be this group too if you want. Yeah, you, Rachel. Come and stand over here. And we'll have, who else should we have? I have to be careful here. For reasons that have become apparent. I think, David, if you could come and stand over here. Right, so we're going to have one group here. That's brilliant. And then over here, if we could have Rachel, other Rachel over here, and if we could have Lizzie, and if we could have, who else should we have? We'll have Rowan, if you could come over here. And I think we will have as well Jenny, if you could come over here. And I think that will probably do us. So if we can, though, actually, Jenny, I won't use, actually, Rowan, I won't use you for reason it'll come up. Rowan, if you come down, Jenny, you can stay there. Jasper, we'll use you instead, I think. Yeah, that will work. Right, okay. So let's see what we've got on our next. Right, so I've got here a scientific law. The older a person gets, the taller they grow. So groups, if you could arrange yourselves into height order, please, by age. Sorry, order by age. So we want the youngest person at the front, the oldest person at the back. So if you stand next to Edmund, there we go. Right, so if you could line up as well, then we'll see. Do we think this statement is true? So we're arranged in age order. What do we think? Yeah? Oh, no, have I got this all wrong? Let me get, hang on, we'll get the big Bible, we'll check. Probably shouldn't be using this for this, but anyway, let's... I think, yeah, if you could come back a bit, Lizzie, there we go. I think by a fraction, Jasper, you are old, taller. So we've proved my statement to be true, yes? So what about if we combine our groups together? So if you could all come into the middle. Right, well, we're going to see what happens. So if you could all get into a line again in age order. So we'll have the youngest at this end, the oldest at that end. Now, what do we think now? Is my statement now true? It's not. Because David is slightly older than Jenny, but is also slightly shorter. So we've proved my statement false, but a minute ago it looked true. Now this is an example of another paradox. We have the next slide. And this is called Simpson's paradox. And this is a very exciting statistical phenomenon which says that you might get a trend, a rule that appears in several groups of data. So you can have separate groups of data as we had, and it looks as if something's true. But when you combine them,
this trend disappears or reverses. And this causes a lot of problems in statistics. So if you like statistics, as I'm sure some of you do, Simpson's paradox is something you may well find out about when you get older. Right, thank you very much, volunteers. You may return to your seats. So I've got one final paradox now on the screen. So what do you think of this? Is it possible to be genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet living on, beaten and yet undefeatable, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, and having nothing yet possessing everything? What do we think? Is that possible? Who thinks it is? Raise your hand if you think this is possible. Raise your hand if you think it's not. A few of you. Well, so the grown-ups are going to be hearing these words again later on in the service, because St. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, says that this is what it means to be a Christian. A series of seemingly paradoxical statements, yet one of the greatest Christian thinkers ever says this is true. And this is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith, because this is how we are called to live as Christians. So we're going to be thinking a little bit more about that later on in the service. Maybe you'll think about this one day in junior church, those of you who aren't coming through. But we're now going to sing another song, which really speaks of this paradox, and it's called Meekness and Majesty, because this was how Jesus lived his life. So let's stand and sing together.
Thank you.
And so as we go now to continue our worship in different places, we say to the junior church, the Lord be with you.
As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, At an acceptable time, I have listened to you. And on a day of salvation, I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown, and yet are well known, as dying, and see, we are alive, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken to you frankly, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction on our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also.
Thank you, Laurie. We don't have seen it then. A hymn which perhaps reminds us of some of the messages of that reading. It's number 774 in Hymns and Psalms. Lord, thy church on earth is seeking. Number 774, and the words on the screen. Thy Please do be seated. We would heed thy great commission. Go ye into every place. Preach, baptize, fulfill my mission. Serve with love and share my grace. How is your evangelism going? How effective do you feel you've been recently in spreading the good news of God? Some of you might remember that last time I preached a sermon here back in the autumn, I spoke of the need for our church and for every Methodist church to either evangelize or else to perish. Now, evangelism is not something that always comes naturally to Methodists nowadays. It's a task that can seem very difficult, almost impossible. But I took heart back in the autumn in the words of Paul's letter to the Romans, that nothing, however dark, however apparently insurmountable, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And since I preached that sermon, I, along with I think many of you, have spent several evenings and a few Sunday afternoons working through the Everyone an Evangelist course. And I'm not sure how you found it, if you were one of the people involved, but for me it was overall a very positive experience. It was thought-provoking, interesting, and helpful. And the house group that we had was a great reminder of the benefits of Christian fellowship and of learning and reflecting together on our faith and on what it means to live a Christian life. So overall, I'm very glad I did the course. But do I feel that it has enhanced my evangelical practice? Has doing the course made me a better practical evangelist? Well, to be honest, I'm not sure. Perhaps it's too early to say, because I am trying to be more open and more proactive about telling people that I go to church and about the positive things I get out of it. I am trying to find ways to combine practical Christian action in the world with spreading the Christian message, albeit not half as proactively as perhaps I should be. But I'm still not sure that I'm wearing my faith on my sleeve as much as God wants me to be. I'm still not sure that I'm doing enough to actively and explicitly spread God's good news. After I preached on evangelism last year, I had a conversation with Paul and Alistair about how it was really quite difficult to make wearing a cross compatible with conventional male fashion. And you'll see, looking at me this morning, that I have, perhaps shamefully, still not managed to find a way to do it. And I feel that's symptomatic of a wider difficulty for me, because I want to evangelize. I want to put my own words into action, apart from anything else, to avoid being a frightful hypocrite. But even having done the course, I still find it hard to actually do it. And I find it even harder to have any confidence that when I do try to evangelize, that I'm in any way effective at actually doing it. And so I find myself, once again, returning to the words of St. Paul to look for both comfort and advice. Now, during one of our group's Everyone an Evangelist sessions, we discovered that the biblical character I identify most closely with is apparently Moses, not because I'm in any way likely to lead an enslaved people to freedom or spend 40 days up a mountain. I'm really not. But because I get frustrated and annoyed when people keep not doing the things that they're supposed to be doing, which is probably not a great character trait, but which is something I do have apparently in common with Moses. But notwithstanding that rather surprising discovery, as I've probably told many of you before, actually St. Paul is my biggest biblical hero. And I know this isn't a view that is shared by everyone. I know some people find him quite annoying. But for me, St. Paul does more than anyone else I have come across to make the intelligent person's case for Christianity, even more than Tom Wright or David Matthews. And Paul is also a great rhetorician. I can't say that word. I imagine he'd have preached an amazing sermon. And we see his rhetorical skills being used to great effect in his second letter to the Corinthians. Now, Paul's problem was, in many ways, a bit different to mine, because Paul was, I think, pretty clear what he needed to do in order to evangelize. But despite this, at the time he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians, he had experienced some quite major setbacks. Something, we can't be sure quite what, had gone very wrong for him, and his relationship with the Corinthian church had broken down. So that the problem he was facing as he wrote this letter was that many of the Corinthians were making it clear that they did not like what Paul was saying. His way of doing things was not to their taste. They were saying that he wasn't the right sort of leader for them. They wanted a different way of following the Messiah and a different way of living as Christians from the way which Paul had taught them. So Paul was very likely feeling that his evangelism wasn't being terribly effective. So what did Paul do? Did he just give up? Well, of course he didn't. Instead, as we saw in this morning's reading, he used his skills of rhetoric to double down on his message of what it means to live as a Christian, illustrating it using his own life as an example. So where can I find a parallel for my own evangelism here? Unlike Paul, I don't feel that the congregation I'm preaching to, either here or elsewhere on the circuit, are telling me that my way of doing things is not to their taste. Although it might just be, I suppose, that people in Oxfordshire are much too polite to tell me. But I think for me, a better proxy for Paul's words is the relationship between the Methodist Church and the wider world. Because what seems to have happened over the last 50 or 100 years or so is that the world has increasingly been saying that our way of doing things isn't really to their taste. We aren't the right sort for them. They aren't actually that keen on what we're saying. And so we end up being caught between, on one side, much of society, which has decided that actually Christianity doesn't have anything to offer it anymore, which places its faith, so far as it has any, in money and in possessions. So that's on one side. And on the other side, we find much of the remaining Christian community in this country, which has drifted towards a less loving, less tolerant interpretation of what it actually means to be a Christian, and which still claims to follow God, but does so while adopting some, well, what seem to me to be some very unchristian attitudes. The Methodist Church hasn't turned away from the world, just as Paul hadn't turned away from the Corinthians. To paraphrase Paul, we aren't withholding our affection from them, but they are withholding their affection from us. Now, is that our fault or is it theirs? Well, perhaps it's a bit of both. But I wonder if it may partly be that we as Methodists are just that little bit too nice, too worried about offending people. And perhaps also partly, and maybe this is also because we're too nice, because we've lost sight of or forgotten that what we're actually working against here is the forces of evil. Now, evil is still maybe something of an unfashionable subject in Methodism right now, and indeed perhaps in society more generally. And people might ask, well, do evil forces actually exist? Well, for me, when I think about the world, I find it very hard to explain what I see happening without accepting that evil in some form is a very real phenomena, and not just something that's real, something which is very pernicious, very insidious, and which works in both little ways and big ones. Now, Tom Wright describes in one of his commentaries how several times when he sat down to write an explanation of how evil does seep into people's lives, something seemingly trivial happened to distract him and make him forget what he was going to say. And when I read that commentary, I wasn't really convinced it was anything more than coincidence. But then, perhaps coincidentally, just when I'd worked out what I was going to say in this part of my sermon and was about to write it down, My phone buzzed at me to remind me that I hadn't done my daily 3-minute German lesson. And I had to make a very conscious decision not to be like, oh yes, I better do my German now, and then come back and do my sermon when I've finished, by which time I'd forgotten what I was going to say. And then having resisted that temptation, I was just about to write down this part of my sermon again. The rain suddenly started absolutely hammering down outside, and I really had to fight the urge to go and check whether we'd left any washing out. I knew we hadn't, but that urge was still there. And maybe these are just coincidences. They probably are. But I do think, if we reflect on it, we'll all find ways where something, maybe evil, has tried to distract us in our lives when we're trying to do something really important and really good. And these are the little ways, but then there's also a much more obvious manifestation of evil working in a much bigger way out in the world. And I think we see this particularly actually through some aspects of the media, but also through some of those who are in power, some politicians, some people with lots of money or other positions of power. Because you don't really have to look too hard to find evidence of what seems to be a continued and concerted campaign to discredit both the church and many other organisations that might seek to challenge vested interests, where those vested interests are actively harming both huge numbers of people and also causing catastrophic damage to our planet. Now, I don't want to sound like a certifiable conspiracy theorist here. I like to think, maybe partly correctly, that I am a reasonably dispassionate scientist, or at least a social scientist. So I'm not suggesting that there is some shadowy worldwide organisation seeking to destroy the church. But what I am suggesting is that there are some very powerful and very well-resourced people out there who do have a very strong and very rational reason, at least in worldly terms, for keeping society working exactly the way it does at the moment, because it makes them a lot of money. And because of this, we shouldn't then be surprised to find that these people are using their money and their power to make sure that those who seek to change things in a way which might deny them some of that money and power are discredited. There is a very rational reason for doing that. And I'd also then suggest that you don't have to look very hard to find evidence of exactly that happening, whether that's in the coverage and the treatment of those who try to raise awareness of the damage that's being caused to our environment, or those who campaign for social justice, or the treatment of those who stand up for the poor and for the oppressed. It happens all the time. Now, I started working on this sermon a couple of weeks ago, and some of you may be aware that more recently, there have been allegations about very senior figures in the Methodist Church published in the Times newspaper, and that an internal investigation by the church is ongoing. Now, I know nothing about the rights and wrongs of this specific case, and I'm in no position to comment on it. But given that it has been in the news, someone mentioned it to me when I was preaching last week, I didn't see how I could preach this sermon without reflecting on the more general issues that these occurrences relate to, because they do relate to what I've just been saying. Now, as I say, this has nothing to do with this specific case, but it is more generally noticeable that when anything negative happens associated with any public figure who has even a tangential connection to the church, it will make it into the newspapers, prefaced as, and I quote, "the latest controversy to rock the Methodist Church." Whereas if, as happens actually far more often, the church is speaking out about something that's wrong in the world. So, for example, the Joint Public Issues team has very recently been calling for stronger controls on advertising by betting companies in response to the government's rather anodyne white paper. All of the newspapers seem strangely uninterested. When the church or someone in it does something bad, it's all over the news. When the church or someone in it does something good, more often than not, it doesn't get a mention. And this isn't to say that the church doesn't have flaws within it, because it does. There is absolutely no doubt that things have happened within the church in the past that have caused very great harm and left people very deeply hurt. And that is an absolute tragedy, and we should not downplay that. But it's also sadly unsurprising, because the same could be said for probably every large organization that has ever existed. Because all of these organizations are made up of flawed human beings, yes, even churches. And they're all situated in a world where evil is present and where evil is active. And that evil does get everywhere. Evil does lead individuals to stray. Evil prevents other people from doing the things they might have done to stop those individuals. Evil exploits imperfections in organizations and their governance and their oversight structures. And so sadly, bad things happen and people get hurt. Now, that isn't an excuse. It doesn't make things any better. It doesn't diminish any part of the hurt and the pain that those who are affected feel. And it doesn't diminish the responsibility on those organizations to stop such things happening again. Of course, we should be sorry as a church that these things have happened. Of course, we should do our utmost to make sure those who are responsible are held to account. Of course, we should do our utmost to make sure that such things do not occur again. And of course, we should all do our best to take the best care possible of all those who form part of the church or who come to it for help. But what we shouldn't do, and this is perhaps where we do sometimes not do as much as we could, is that we shouldn't let the things that go wrong define us as a church and as an organization. And we shouldn't let these things that go wrong prevent us from keeping striving as a church to make the world a better place. Because what we also shouldn't forget is that the church has been absolutely transformative for the lives of millions of people down the centuries. And so we shouldn't let things that go wrong curb our desire to evangelize. Because if we do, then evil will have won. And the number of people who end up suffering will be an order of magnitude larger. We learn from what has gone wrong, we make it better. But we do this while also scaling up the huge number of good things that we do already. I was talking to the children at Bladen a few weeks ago about how one of the hardest things about living as a Christian is not responding in kind to those who do bad things to us. In other words, not responding to evil with the tools of evil. So tempting as it may seem, God is not calling us to get into a mudslinging contest with the gutter press over who does more damage to our society. But equally, if people do bad things in the church, and if there are bad reports about the church in the press as a result, God doesn't just want us to roll over and give up. The challenge for the church, when it seems as if the world has turned its back, when the world's affection is withheld from us, is to stay true to the Christian message and get out there and make a positive difference. That's what Paul did when it seemed as if the world had turned its face against his message. He continued to speak out the Christian message of grace, forgiveness, love, and hope, and to live his life in a way which embodied that. And we can learn lessons from this for both our individual evangelism and for our life as a church. So firstly, as a church, I think we need to double down on our efforts to make the world a better place, and to do this in part by bringing more people into fellowship with God and into membership of his church, in other words, by evangelism. We need to show people that these are all the good things that Wesley Memorial Church, and it does them, as Methodists, through the Winter Night Shelter, through Rainbow House, through Refugee Welcome, through standing up against climate change, through supporting all of our members through good times and bad, through showing people that God's good news can make both a positive and a practical difference to their lives, both now and for all eternity. And as well as showing them all these things, we strive to work with them to do more good things, to encourage more people to help us to do these good things, and collectively to move this planet more towards the kind of place which God intended it to be.
and then as individual evangelists. Well, we form, all of us, part of this collective action, but we also show people individually what it means to live life as a Christian. Because Paul's words illustrate very clearly how Christian life isn't all wine and roses with the assurance that God will provide for all our needs and that everything will go without a hitch. But that also, it isn't just a constant round of difficulty and hardship and frustration in contrast to the new life to come. And it isn't even that it's sometimes one and sometimes the other. It's both joy and sorrow, both difficulty and wonder at the same time. So it's down to all of us, to each one of us, to use our living as Christians as an example to the rest of the world, to show them what living in the way of Jesus really means. And if we can do this, then the world might realize that actually this is very different from the Christianity that they thought had nothing to offer them. But I think the biggest message to take from Paul's words is simply that we have no option but to keep trying. Because do I think I'm good at evangelizing? Well, frankly, no. Do I feel as if I know the best way to go about it? Well, again, no, not really. But do I think that God has the power to utterly transform both individual lives and our world as a whole? Without question. Do I have confidence that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God? I could not be more certain. And so I have no option but to keep on trying to share that good news with others. And I'd hope that all of you feel the same. Now, as Paul warns us, this isn't an easy path. It requires great endurance. There will be troubles, hardships, and distresses. There will be huge amounts of hard work. There are likely to be sleepless nights. For some Christians, sadly, there may be, like Paul, beatings, imprisonments, and hunger. This is not the way to worldly success, as while there may be passing glory, there will also be dishonor. Some may welcome us, but some will speak of us unkindly. Even though our faith is genuine, some may regard us as impostors. But even in the times of sorrow, we can still rejoice in the love of God. Even if it costs us a huge amount, we have the chance to give many the riches of God. Even if it may feel as if our cause is beaten, Jesus has shown us that the message of God can transcend death. And so, even as we die, we live with him in God's kingdom. So we must open our hearts to the world. We must speak freely of the hope, the love, and the joy that God offers. And then we must once again give the world and every person in it the chance to open their hearts both to us and to God so that he may pour in his grace. Because the choice is still to evangelize or to perish. That message has not changed, and nor will it ever change until the day when God's kingdom comes fully into being and every person sees his glory. Amen. So let us pray. Lord God, we confess that despite our best intentions, it can be very hard to live our lives as evangelists. We know that we are called to spread your good news, to bring more people to new life in you, but it still seems very hard to turn the theory into the reality. We hesitate to speak of your name for fear of the reaction it might bring. We hesitate to speak of your church for fear of what people will think of us. And so we say nothing, we do nothing, and our numbers dwindle ever further. And so we ask that you will forgive us our timidity, Forgive us our fear, forgive us our doubt, and forgive us our inaction. And we can rejoice, for as is always the case, when we sincerely confess our failings, God forgives us in an instant. And so we pray too that he will fill us once again with his Spirit and send us out into the world as people who are once again determined to speak of the good news that Jesus came to earth to bring. Amen. And following on from that prayer, let's commit ourselves once again to live our lives in the way of Jesus as we sing our next hymn. It's number 704 in Hymns and Psalms. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Let's stand and sing. Please do be seated. And we come now to our time, the time of our prayers of intercession, and this does contain a response. So when I say, Lord of all creation, please can you respond, send us out in your name. Lord of all creation, send us out in your name. Let us pray. We pray this morning for all those who are involved in the work of mission and evangelism, for all who help Christians to reach out to their local community with the love of God. We pray for churches who are treating with the utmost seriousness the call of Christ to make disciples, and who are doing this in a way which is consistent with the message of love and inclusiveness, which was central to Jesus' ministry. Lord of all creation, send us out in your name. We pray for those who witness to the love of God in the life of the church, for those whose words, deeds, and service are examples of compassion, hope, and understanding. For those whose service is obvious, but also for those whose service is in the background. For those who everyone sees, but also those who are never noticed and serve without thought of reward. And we ask that the Spirit of Christ may strengthen all of their love. Lord of all creation, send us out in your name. We pray too for those who demonstrate the love of God in the community, for those who go out each day in the knowledge that they're joining their energies with the God who's already at work in the world, for those who go out in expectation of meeting Christ in the lives both of those who know him and those who do not. May the Spirit of Christ strengthen their love. Lord of all creation, send us out in your name. We pray for those too who show the love of God in their work with both young and old, for those whose loving care and genuine concern for the vulnerable and the innocent, the weak and the frail, the forgotten and the forgetful, is a reflection of the loving heart of God and the gentleness of Christ. For all those who seek to heal relationships, to share the pain of families who've reached the point of breaking, and to strengthen those who find it hard to know how they can continue to live their lives. May the Spirit of Christ strengthen each one of them. Lord of all creation, send us out in your name. And we pray finally that we too will be able to witness to the love of God in our own lives, that we'll look for ways to see this love reflected in ourselves and find ways to work it out in the things that we do. We pray that we'll do our best not to act in self-interest, but in the interest of those who are most in need in our world. And we pray that you'll be with us as we seek to change both our own lives and the lives of other people. May the Spirit of Christ strengthen our love and help us to show it everywhere we go in this world. Lord of all creation, send us out in your name. And so we bring all of our prayers together as we say together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. So let's sing our final hymn, a hymn which again echoes that message, the message we are called to spread. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true, out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you. Let's stand and sing together.
Come, let us sing of a wonderful love.
So come to all our hearts, O wonderful love. Lift our lives above the distractions of evil, so that we may all go to the helpless and the hopeless and share with them the joy, the hope, and the wonderful love that is to be found in you. In Jesus' name, amen.